All right, well, my Wednesday night notes are not getting shorter. They're getting longer for whatever reason. So, but don't worry. We're gonna work our way through it, and I won't hit everything. Here's what we've been doing. We've been talking about getting closer to talking about how to study the Bible. And I kind of gave you a bait and switch because we hadn't got to actually study it quite yet. We talked about what the Bible is and why we believe the Bible, why we trust the Bible. And so again, tonight, before we actually open the Word, I want to talk about where the Bible came from. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about where our English Bible came from. I think that's significant, where it came from, Hebrew and Greek, and how we can read it today, that story. Then we'll talk about the actual story of the Bible, what the Bible teaches, and then we'll get into actually studying it. So a couple more weeks hanging in there, but tonight I want us to answer the question, where did the Bible come from? I'm not an expert on this. There are scholars that dedicate their entire lives to answering this question. How did we get the Old Testament? How did we get the New Testament? Are the Gospels reliable? Are Paul's letters reliable? Did Moses actually write Genesis? I have read and studied some of those in portions of their life's work, but I'm not an expert. So what I have tried to do is make it understandable for me. How about that? And so if I can understand it, hopefully you can understand it as well. So let me just mention one resource before we actually start. And I read this several years ago, and I found it very helpful and interesting, How We Got the Bible. So simple, and it's by a man named Timothy Paul Jones. He's a professor at Southern Seminary in Kentucky. So it's got all kinds of nice pictures and big words and everything else. It's not very long. And he answers this question, what about what we've talked about the last few weeks? Why is the Bible authoritative? The inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy. He talks about how we got the Old Testament, how we got the New Testament, and how we have it in our hands today as English Bible. So I've learned a lot from him. I've put a lot of other things from other sources into this, but I would recommend that if you're interested in learning more. So let's start with this. We hit these two passages these last 2 weeks, but just as a reminder, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that all Scripture is inspired by God. So we believe that, and we have to believe that all Scripture, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, we believe all these books. Revelation, as difficult as Revelation can be, it's easy for us to think John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world. We love that verse, and we think, of course, that's inspired by God. But then you get to Leviticus, and you think about the burnt offerings and the entrails coming out. And you think about that, and you're like, that's Scripture, but it is. It's a part of the Word of God, and we believe it's inspired. 2 Peter 1, we read this the last couple of weeks. We believe that God's Word's inspired, but it was written by God through men. And as God's Spirit carried along these men as they wrote down the Word of God. And so we talked about the inspiration of Scripture, and we said that not everything Paul's pen touched the paper was inspired. His grocery list was not inspired. It was just bananas. That's what it was. But when Paul wrote certain things, God's Spirit carried him along so that when he wrote the book of Romans, it was Scripture. And that book was believed by the early church to be Scripture. And it was passed along and gathered together with other writings. And so we believe that that's how God has inspired his Word. So let's start with the Old Testament. I'm going to warp very quickly through a lot of this. The Old Testament was written in not English, believe it or not. It was written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, but that was some of the later books, Daniel and Ezra, and a little bit of parts of some other prophets. But it was originally written in Hebrew. I spared you from having to look at Hebrew. I guess it'd been cool, but it reads from right to left instead of left to right. So, and you start at the back of the book with the Hebrew Bible, and you flip this way as you're working through it. So it's different. It is different, but it's interesting. The original Hebrew didn't have vowels in it. So if you looked at older manuscripts of Hebrew, it was just the letters. And it was just the different Well, I won't write it all for you. But anyway, it was just different letters. And then later on, they would add different dots. And you can see those in the manuscripts. Those were vowels. So it was the consonants, and then later they added vowels. Makes it hard to read. They didn't always believe in periods and spaces and stuff. So it makes it difficult when you're reading some of that. So anyway, that was the original language. Then you have who wrote this. I'm not going to read through all these names, but names that you are very familiar with. Moses, David, Isaiah, Malachi, all these different books. They were written by these different prophets and different men, again, as they were carried along by the Spirit. They were written on, again, not printer paper. This is not where they originally come from. Tablets and wood. And then as time went on, you had papyrus and parchment and things like that. And that makes sense. Isaiah, 66 books. And to be written on tablets and on wood, that's going to stack up and fill a pickup truck, right? Just to be able to carry along Isaiah. So as time went on and parchments and papyrus and things like that came about, you could do that. Again, this book's going to give you, it's going to give you a whole couple of pages on the history of drying out papyrus and reeds and things like that to be able to write on it. So if you're interested in that. So how did God actually inspire, really, the Old Testament? Hebrews 1:1-2 says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Just a side note, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, is one of the most key passages in all of the New Testament for you to understand who the Lord Jesus is and to understand who God is and how he works. So this is a key passage. And here, the thing that I'm highlighting is that God, in long ago, the author of Hebrews is looking back to the Old Testament, saying that God had spoken to us. And he spoke to us in different ways, in many portions and in many ways. And so we're going to talk about those many portions and those many ways. The first thing we see is, I'm calling this oral communication, and God himself speaks. God would speak, and you could. Now, this was rare. This didn't always happen, and here's why. Look at Exodus 20, verse 18. All the people, this is, let me give some context. They've left Egypt. God has redeemed them, brought them to Mount Sinai 2 months later, and he's going to give them the Ten Commandments. And they're there, and there's thunder, and there's smoke, and there's lightning, and everything's happening. Why? Because the presence of the Lord is there, and here it is. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." So, this is provocative, I guess, the way I'm going to say it. We always say, we want God to just speak to us. But what happened? These people were fearful of that. Because God's holy presence and their sinfulness, and they're saying, we need a mediator. We need someone to go between God and us. And they're saying, Moses, you're the guy. Do this for us. And it says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. They understood the holiness of God and their own sinfulness. So God can do that and speak that way. God also wrote at one time with his own finger. Exodus 31, this is the Ten Commandments. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, so God finished speaking with Moses, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Later, Exodus chapter 32 tells us also, again, it reiterates that about the tablets being written by the hand of God. Here's what's interesting. Moses goes down right after he gets the Ten Commandments, and what's happening? They're worshiping the golden calf. Mm-hmm. Moses is angry. He takes the two tablets and he breaks them. Now, I think that's symbolic to show us that they have broken the covenant and broken the law of God. That's what's happening. Moses goes back, gets the Ten Commandments again, but this time it tells us that he etched it in stone. So there's some significance there. One other thought with that, just for you to take note of. The two tablets, when you see pretty pictures of the Ten Commandments, usually have five on one side and five on the other. But really, what would have probably happened is all ten would have been on one and all ten on the other, because God was making a covenant with his people. And in that day, you had two parties for those covenants. And what'd you do? You had a contract for each party to have. That's what we do today when you have a contract with somebody, and each party gets one. And that's what that was happening with these two tablets of the testimony or the covenant. So God writes this with him, his finger. Also with oral communication, you have things like our sayings, thus saith the Lord. So Leviticus 1:1-2, this is right after they built the tabernacle for the first time at the end of Exodus, and now they're going to learn how to make right and proper sacrifices. So then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. So thus saith the Lord. So God's going to speak through Moses, and Moses is going to speak to the people on behalf of God. You have this in Isaiah 28, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So Isaiah, years later after Moses, is saying, thus saith the Lord, listen to God. Well, here's a question for us. Just like in our day today, there were people back then that claimed to speak for God, but they didn't really know God. And they spoke on behalf of God, and you had to ask yourselves, should we listen to this person? Or do they know what they're talking about? Which leads us to one other passage for just a moment, Deuteronomy 18. One of the most significant passages in the Old Testament about prophecies and even pointing to Christ. And it says this in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. In verse 15, God had already said that also, and this is believed to be speaking of the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus, years and years later. So, but here in Deuteronomy, before God's people get to the promised land, he continues and says, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak them all that I command of him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So basically God's saying, if I say it, you better listen and obey. Verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So if you're going to claim to be a prophet of the Lord, you better make sure you have a calling upon God on your life to be able to do such a thing. Verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? That's a really good question. How do we know that what this person is saying is really from God? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So basically he's saying you can test it by the things that he said. So a lot of times prophets would speak and they would say either, here is a word from the Lord to listen to, most of the time, repent of your sin. Sometimes though, they would speak about the future. This is what's going to happen. And then they would say, well, let's see. And if it does, then they were a true prophet. So God would speak through his prophets and he would speak to his people through his prophets. God also spoke through the written word, so not just orally. It was a lot orally in that day, but it was also through the written communication. So you have Exodus 17. So again, a little bit earlier than what we read with Mount Sinai. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. And then here's what he was talking about. That I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites or the Amalek from under heaven. And so God was telling Moses, hey, you need to keep a record of this. You need to put it in a book. And God was starting then to tell Moses, hey, we're going to record what is happening. So let's think about this for just a second. The book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Then you have creation, then you have Adam and Eve, and then you have stories like Noah. Then you have stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And guess what? Hundreds of years later, there's Moses. And yet Moses writes it down, and he writes it down for that first generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt so that they can know where they came from, so they can know who God is and what their story is and who they are and who their people are and who their family is and why they even got to Egypt in the first place. And so God is requiring Moses to write this down in a book. Another similar word, Exodus 34, says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So here again, God, there was different times that that God's people would just speak forth and they would record it, but then there was other times that God said, you need to write this down. And as this was happening throughout the history of God's people, books were being written and things were being compiled together. So by the time Moses dies and they go to the promised land and Joshua's there, they already have a Bible. They have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was established. There was no questioning what's our holy scripture. That was it at that point. But as time goes on, other books were added that God had spoken forth. So then you get the book of Joshua, and you get the book of Judges, and then it's so on and so forth. And so God is building out the Old Testament. Just an example of this, go down just a little bit. Examples of Old Testament people reading God's Word. There in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, says this, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed the book of Numbers of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Jeremiah's ministry at this point, at least his book, his prophecies, they have been compiled together by Jeremiah. And Daniel, who's in Babylon, who's in exile, he's an older man at this point. He's got a copy of this. And he is saying, how long are we going to be in Babylon? Let me go back to Jeremiah. And he reached Jeremiah 29:10, telling us that they would be there for 70 years. And so you can see God's people were observing this as the word of God, as it was given. Two other ways, just briefly, God spoke through different dreams and visions. You have the dreams of Joseph, and then they were compiled together and written down, and Joseph would actually be an interpreter of dreams. And then you had visions, like Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So again, this is just showing you a picture of what the book of Hebrews said. In many ways and in many portions, God spoke to his people. Now, here's what's interesting. When you ask, if you were, don't Google, try not to Google theological questions unless you just really want to be led astray. But if you were to Google, how did we get the Bible? Most people are going to give arguments about the New Testament, because by the time of Jesus' day, the books of the Old Testament were, that was it. There wasn't too much of a debate. They knew which books were biblical books and were historical books from God and the Holy Scriptures. And so by the time you have Jesus' day, he's going to say in Luke chapter 24, haven't you read the prophets, and haven't you read the law, and haven't you read the books of Moses, and haven't you read the writings? And he's going to say, they're going to affirm the Old Testament is finished. And we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. So let's move on to the New Testament for a few moments, and then I want us to think about what all this means for us a little bit. The New Testament, so again, God, just a reminder that the New Testament, God also was working to inspire those men. Times were a little different, things were a little different, and yet we still believe that the New Testament is just as inspired as the Old Testament. You might not have to be questioning that. You might have to wonder, well, is the Old Testament as inspired as the New? But they both are inspired. So the first, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm going to add Acts in there with Luke, because they were originally a two-part book. And here's how they did it. They wrote it down in different portions and in different kind of ways, and they wrote it for different audiences. Matthew's writing for Jewish believers or Jewish people and trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. He fulfilled Scripture over and over and over in Matthew's gospel. He's reminding them, hey, you see these Old Testament prophecies? Jesus fulfilled that. He is the promised one to come. Luke's is a little different. Luke is, I'll just read it, Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, and he's talking about the early believers, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So let me just stop for just a second. So Luke was a part of the early church, and he himself was not an apostle, but he was close with the apostles. He was there with Paul, and much of Paul's ministry there in the book of Acts. And he's just what he said in verse 2. Things were handed down to them. Eyewitness accounts were handed down to Luke and to the other believers to know who Jesus was and what he said and things like that. And then notice what he says, verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So he said, I've compiled all these things. Luke was a doctor, and his mind worked in that way. And I've put these together so that you can know exactly who Jesus is and what happened, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So Luke's gospel came about from him interviewing people and him talking to people and putting it together kind of like a journalist would. History books today are written. Journalists write books like that all the time. And what do? They pull diaries and they pull letters and they get interviews of people and they make a story and tell us what happened to this in this part of history. And here Luke is saying this, except Luke's account is just a little different because it's inspired by God, right? It's not just another book. It's inspired. John tells us a little bit differently about his gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is telling us why he wrote his book. He said, there's a lot of other things I could have said, but I was, again, I believe, led by the Spirit to write these certain things over these chapters so that you could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. John actually ends his gospel by saying, if all the things that the Lord Jesus had done, the world could not hold the books of what Jesus had done. So the gospels were written in this way. I'm taking, 4 minutes to talk about this. There are hundreds of books and articles and podcasts and blogs and all kinds of stuff about the reliability of the Gospels. And people want to know who wrote the first Gospel and did they use one another's accounts and different things like that. I am just pretty simple-minded and I say, hey, God tells us to have faith and believe. And I have faith and believe that this is the word that he has given us. And so it's not wrong to get into the apologetics of it all, but that's for someone else, not me. So you have the letters or the epistles, and you have these that are written to us and are written to early churches and early individuals. So like Paul is going to write to the church there in Rome. He's going to write to Roman believers. And then he's going to write it sometimes to Titus or to Timothy there in 1st and 2nd Timothy. So he writes to some individuals, some to churches. 1st Peter, actually it tells us that he wrote to those who were scattered about into different areas there in Asia Minor. So his letter was going to be passed along. And a lot of these letters were circulated. They would go from different areas. But as they were being written, this is interesting to think about. Did Paul know that when he was writing to the Philippians, while he was there in the Roman prison, did he know that he was writing Holy Scripture? It's a question that people ask, and I think he did. I think Paul knew that that letter was inspired by the Lord. and that he was writing this. And because he, in, I'll use First Corinthians as an example. Look there, this is on your paper. 1 Corinthians 14. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or is spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write are I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians, this is coming from God. I'm writing this on behalf of the Lord. Let me read a passage. 2 Peter, I didn't want to make this 6 pages long, so I had to shorten some of these references for you. But 2 Peter also speaks about this for us. 2 Peter 3, Peter writes, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, he's talking about the things to come in the future with the return of Christ, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our brother, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And so this is what he says about Paul's writings. As also in all of his letters, speaking in them the things in which some things are hard to understand. So just time out. Peter's saying, hey, listen, Paul was a little bit hard to understand at times. And I want to say, yes, he was. That's true, Peter. Thank you. So sometimes I feel silly when I'm like, I can't understand what Paul means here in Romans. But Peter struggled too, so that's okay. So he's saying sometimes Paul's writings were hard, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. So there's a lot of words in there, but the key point right there, Peter is saying, listen, when Paul wrote, his letters were just as inspired as other Scriptures. That's what he's saying in this passage, that Paul's writings are on par with Scripture because they are Scripture. So, yes, I think that these early believers knew that to be true. Then you have the book of Revelation. I'll just flip there for just a second. You can hear how this is different. This is a little different than Paul being in prison. John's there on the island of Patmos, and he's been exiled because of his faith in Christ. And it says this, verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel and to his bondservant, John. And so you have the Lord Jesus revealing to the angel that reveals to John what's going to take place. In verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. So revelation is a revelation, is a vision. John sees this. And then in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And this is what the sound said. Write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches. And so there you have John having a vision, a little bit different than what Paul was doing writing a letter. And yet it's still all inspired by the Lord. Really quick, briefly, because there has been dug up in the last 100 years things called the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel according to Peter, Gospel according to Thomas. You have all these other Gospels that came about, and yet they were written a couple of 100 years after the time of the New Testament. And these were people that were attaching the apostles' names to these letters, these books. Why? Get publicity. Why would they put, so-and-so's name? No one cares what they think. They want to know what Peter thought. And so they would do this. And so how do we test those things against what's actually in the Bible? Just 4 brief things. These aren't the easiest words, but it was apostolic or the apostolicity. That's not a word we say every day, but basically it was written by the apostles or someone who was a close associate. So the gospel according to Mark. Mark was not an apostle or disciple, but he was there. He was a close associate with Peter, right? And we believe that a lot of what Mark wrote, he wrote based on the eyewitness account of Peter. And so, and there's some reasons for that. And so it had to be written then, or by the apostle or someone close. Antiquity, meaning it had to come from a certain time period. It had to be in that first century. There's basically a cutoff time. If something dates later than, well, Book of Revelation, it depends on when you date it. Some people date it anywhere from the mid-60s, which would be about 30 years after Christ, till about 95 AD, so about 60 years after Christ. I think either one of those dates are fine and in line with the authority of Scripture. But then you get after that, well, guess what? The apostles have died at that point. John was the last living apostle, so you get past that and you're thinking, maybe someone didn't write that was supposed to. Universality, so basically it was recognized by the churches, and we just saw that with Peter. He recognized Paul's writings. And then orthodoxy, it's got to agree with the other writings. And so let me just give you a brief example. I'm not an expert on the Gnostic Gospels. I have not spent much time reading the Gnostic Gospels, but let me just give you an example. In the Gospel according to Peter, there's a scene where Jesus comes out of the tomb with two men. And again, the Gospels don't record us seeing Jesus come out of the tomb. What happens, the women get there and the tomb's empty, right? Mm-hmm. And then they see the resurrected Jesus later. But in the Gospel according to Peter, Jesus, it says his head touches the clouds. So you have a ginormous Jesus now, right? And two men are with him, and the cross is following him, floating in the sky, and it's speaking. Okay, so that's when we can start, you know, throwing a flag saying, okay, that's not agreeable to the rest of our scripture. So just giving you an example, but people love this. A whole book and movie, The Da Vinci Code, was written on this, and people bought into this. And because one, either they question scripture or they think it's not enough. And that goes back to what we talked about last week. Scripture is sufficient. We have all that we need. So really quick, last page. There's a lot on here, but I'm just going to hit a couple of brief highlights things for us. With all that said, we believe that the canon of Scripture is closed, meaning we cannot add any more books, or we cannot take away any writings of the Bible. So then you have those Gospels there for the New Testament, and then you have what the Catholics believe, the Apocrypha. You have 15 other books between the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament that they're going to have in their Bible. I remember someone gave me a Bible when I was in high school, and I was flipping through it. I get the Second Maccabees, and I thought, where did that come from? I have never seen that before in my Bible. And I set it to the side because I didn't know what to do with it. And then I get into college and I start studying some of this, and I thought, oh, okay. And I went home and looked at it, and I thought, okay, well, this isn't my normal Southern Baptist Bible around here, you know. So it's a little different. And they have reasons for that, but some reasons we don't believe in the Apocrypha, just briefly. By the time of Jesus' day, it was already solidified. These were the books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. This is what they believe. Really, their order in the Hebrew Bible is a little different. So it was Genesis to 2 Chronicles, but it was still those same books were there. The Apocrypha contains some historical errors. It wasn't until the 1500s the Catholic Church added those in. So the Council of Trent, they added those in. So 1500 years after the time of Christ, they're saying, oh, these are scripture now. So, and then none of the New Testament cites any of the Apocrypha. The New Testament cites hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament passages, and it never once hits any of the of those. So, just one other thought. Probably could add this to next week, but we'll just go ahead and talk about it since it's on here. Where in the world did chapters and verses come from? That's this question. You might not have ever thought about that question, but the chapters and verses of the Bible were not inspired, okay? When they were first written, it was literally just a letter. The letter to Galatians, we have these six beautiful chapters, but it was just one whole letter when Paul first wrote it. Genesis was just not 50 chapters, but just one long story there. And there's Bibles now that are published that they're called Reader's Editions, and they strip away all the chapters in Numbers, which is great, but it would be impossible to preach out of, right? That'd be really, really hard. But because this is what we're used to, because for selling your paper, almost close to 1,000 years, we've had chapters in the Bible. And then you had a little bit time later, different people began to add verses into the Bible. Not a bad thing. I think it's obviously very, very helpful. But let me give just a couple of thoughts with it. Chapters and Bibles, again, chapters and script verses in the Bible are, again, are not inspired by the Lord. This was men trying to help the church better understand the Word. And so we're thankful for that. I don't think what they did was sinful in any way, breaking it up. It makes it a lot easier to be able to say, turning your Bibles to Genesis 37, and we can go to Joseph. If I said, turning your Bible to the story of Joseph, and there's no chapters in there, you might be thinking, where in the world is Joseph? I know it's in Genesis, but it's going to take a little while. So it is helpful. But not every break in the chapters are helpful. Let me give you an example. This Sunday, Lord willing, if we're here, I'll preach this. If not, I'll preach it the next Sunday. But Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Now, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprian, of birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And I think those two stories go together. Luke is purposely saying, Barnabas did what was right, and on Sunday, this week or next week, you're going to learn Ananias and Sapphira did not do what was right. And I think those two stories belong together. So I'm going to preach all that together in one sermon because I think it goes together. Can make it just a little complicated. One other thought with chapters and verses really quick is just a warning. I think the biggest thing that we have to be careful of is I'm thankful that we can memorize Scripture and you can memorize verses at a time. Yeah. But if you're not careful, you can rip it out of its context and you forget what it actually meant to the original audience. So let me give you one verse. I'm not trying to burst anybody's bubble tonight. Just want to just share one verse and then I'll be... This will be it. Jeremiah 29. Let me read verse 10 because I quoted it earlier. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. So God, the context was God's people were in exile and he said, I'm going to bring you back out of Babylon to Jerusalem after 70 years. Verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, does God hold all things in his hand? Absolutely. Is he guiding our lives? Absolutely. Does he have a plan for our lives? Absolutely. But this verse, first and foremost, was written to an exiled people, and God was reminding them, I have not forsaken you. I have not stopped loving you, even though you have sinned and disobeyed. So we've got to understand that first. And then we can say, the same God that loved his people then, even in their disobedience, still loves us and still cares for us. And yes, God knows he's got a plan for us, but we just have to be careful. So we just have, and that's just one example of many where people will just take one verse and forget what it was ever intended for. And what happens is you misinterpret it and you take it and you misapply it. And we just have to be careful with that, with chapters and verses. So read one verse, but read the verses before it and after it and know what's happening. So I'll stop there. But we are thankful. Let me say this last thing. We should be thankful that the Lord has spoken to us, that he has revealed himself to us, and that we have a word, as I've argued for the last few weeks, that we can trust and believe and understand, and that we can know God and know how to live for him. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your holy and inspired and inerrant word that you've given us. God, I pray that we as your people long for the pure milk of the word. I pray that you would help us, even as believers who have been believers for many years, Lord, Help us to continue to grow in our trust in your scriptures, Father. And help us to read and to study and to learn your scriptures so that we can know you more, Father. So that we can know Christ more, so we can live for your glory more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.